Our text this morning from the book of James, chapter 3, verses 3 through 12, really at the heart of James's epistle, where he gives this direct instruction and warning to people who would be teachers, that is, people who would be pastors or elders especially, but also by application to all of us who have weighted words, whether we be mothers or fathers or friends or counselors, friends to people, how we would use our words and our tongues to honor the Lord and build those up made in his image. So this is the word of the Lord for you, James 3, 3 through 12. Indeed, we put bits into horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless God and our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is faithful in everything that he said and everything that he did not say. We know on the cross he didn't speak words. He fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy of your faithful and suffering servant there. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who convicts us of words that we should not have spoken and teaches us to speak your word, to bless you, to encourage you, to bless you and to encourage those who are made in your image. We pray that we would grow in this grace through this text as we consider it this morning. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God speaks this world into existence. Before we were there to hear it, Genesis tells us that God spoke the word and the heavens and the earth were created. And then he further spoke, and the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, he rested on the seventh day as he spoke and as he brought everything into being. When he made man in his image, Adam and Eve were born speaking people. Theologians wonder if they could write as well, if they were born able to read, or did they learn that discipline? We know that they would have learned it eventually because they were speaking people. God spoke to them and they understood, and they were speakers. This is how we teach our children to speak, is by speaking to them. They were made with the capacity to learn this in a relatively short period of time, and we enjoy watching them learn it. This is how we take dominion, how we enjoy creation, by speaking faithfully. After the fall, when sin enters the world, man speaks destructive and deadly words. Solomon writes in Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. You can speak life to someone through the words you say. You can speak death to someone. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Those who love the tongue, those who love God's gift of words, will therefore love it, speak it, and enjoy the fruit of faithful words. James warns teachers, as we've said, but also the whole church about the power of the tongue. The tongue is so set in such a way in us that it's powerful and strong. The impact seems to far outweigh the size of the thing. And so he warns the church about the power of the tongue, both to bless God and his people, to edify and to love others, or to burn our own lives down and the lives of the church. Straight talk from James, the son of thunder. Let's summarize our text. In verse 1, so far in the whole book, but he's talking about the way to maturity, the way to be like Christ, to live in love the way that Jesus did, is to control the tongue. We control 1,000-pound horses. I think they average around 1,000 or between 1 and 2,000 anyway. We control these huge beasts with little bridles in their mouths, and also huge ships driven by fierce winds go wherever the captain wants by turning a small rudder. If you've ever been in a boat, big or small. There, you know, if you're in a big one, well, there's a little wheel somewhere that does it and controls the rudder. If you're in even a decent-sized dinghy, it's just a tiny little rudder in the back or a little motor that you just turn a few inches and it changes the whole direction of it. The tongue works the same way, he says. It's a little part of the body with an outsized effect, and it can be like a match. You can strike one little tiny piece of wood and drop it in a tinderbox forest, and it can scorch, you know, thousands and thousands of acres. It can burn the entire thing down. In verse 5, so he says, the tongue kindles a world of unrighteousness, a cosmos of unfaithfulness, defiling the body of Christ, that's the church, and it sets the entire course of nature, that is the entire place that that life has taken place, that a person's whole existence can be set on fire. And it is set on fire, he says, by the fires of Gehenna, the fire of hell, as Jesus spoke it. Verse 6, we've tamed all kinds of animals, land animals, birds, reptiles, sea creatures. But he says no one has tamed the tongue like that. Verses 7 and 8, it has deadly poison within it, and it's hard to keep from doing evil with that poison. With our tongues, we bless God, and we curse people who are made in his image or his similitude. So we say these things about God, but then we use our words unfaithfully with people. From the same source comes godly blessing and wicked cursing. And he says, brethren, these things ought not to be so, in verse 10. We don't get fresh water and bitter water from the same spring. You can't get olives from figs from grapevines. Salt water does not produce fresh water. Verses 11 through 12. Let's consider the feral tongue, this wild, untamed thing. We remember that Adam exercised dominion over the animals by naming them. This was the first task that God gave to Adam. He brought these animals to him, and he wanted Adam to understand the animal, how it was created, what it consists of, what it does, and to give it an appropriate name. And this speaking, this naming, is an act of dominion. Of course, we still do this. We still name animals, we name things that we discover, and we use our words to fittingly describe them. Usually, there's a meaning within the word that accords with the thing that is being named. Noah also tamed the animals. He took dominion over the animals, no doubt, with words. As we get dominion over our animals, we tell them what to do. And for the most part, those verbal commands instruct the animal, which they understand to one degree or another, and do what we want. Noah did this and filled that ark and preserved the world. James contrasts our ability to do this, to use our words to subdue wild animals and to direct enormous vessels while utterly failing to control our words and to prevent the enormous damage that we cause. So he says, you can use your words to control the creation like this, but how blind we are, how inconsistent are we in taming our own selves, this little member within our own body. There's a moralistic way for Christians, especially, I think, for to reduce verbal discipleship by cutting out four-letter words and colorful language. So some Christians, and we should cut out four-letter words when they're spoken sinfully, and colorful language where it is sinful and inappropriate, and as it often is. But we don't want to reduce verbal discipleship to this. You can stop cussing, and you can still have an ungrateful heart, right? You cannot verbally say words that you shouldn't say, and yet your tongue can still be an absolute mess. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, let it not be spoken as characterizing you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. So notice there that it's not stop saying the words, don't ever say those words. Those words are on a forbidden list. The contrast is between foolish talking, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, and giving thanks. Gratitude, in other words, is the antidote. And you can still lack gratitude when you are participating in a gossip session in the foyer after church, right? You can be talking to somebody and thinking you're having a spiritual conversation because you're not using any bad words, but it is not that at all. Remember that Satan used no foul language when duping Eve and convincing Adam to commit treason against him. He didn't he wasn't slewing out a bunch of profanities or obscenities or vulgarities when he was slandering the character of God, when he was lying about what God had said, and as he totally persuaded them. It says that Eve was deceived. She seemed to be duped by this. Adam seemed to understand what was going on and be willing to do it anyway. And the words that persuaded were subtle lies. We look at it now, we're like, well, it's not so subtle. Well, we still fall for the same lies. So it was subtle lies and deception, slander. That's what got us into this mess. And when we are in the grip of sin, that is the kind of thing that still has its way with us. And so if Paul encountered a bunch of middle school boys who learned a bunch of naughty words, he would certainly be addressing the naughty words, but he would do so by saying, the problem there is one of gratitude. If you have a mouth that pours forth filthy language, if you have a feral tongue, yes, there's different words that need to be spoken, but the reason the words are spoken is not because you discovered these words somewhere, and it's not because your parents talk like that, it's not because your friends talk like that, and maybe they do. Maybe you hear these words at work because you're surrounded by it, but the reason why it comes out of your mouth, the reason why it might be rolling around in your mind is because of a lack of gratitude. What did God do for you? Who is God? What does his word say? What world are you living in where you are sitting down to another meal, where you are taking another breath, where you are clothed, where you are fed, where you are given all of these physical blessings? Most of all, of course, you're given the grace of God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a life to render to him, a world to live in, to obey him and follow him and grow in him. Why isn't gratitude pouring out of your heart and out of your mouth the way it should? That's what Paul challenges the Ephesians with. We don't want to just have a cuss count and stop it. We want to grow as disciples of the Word of God to understand words. We can categorize language, strong language, in four categories. Obscenity, vulgarity, swearing, and cursing. So four main categories: obscenity, vulgarity, swearing, and cursing. Obscenity is the English word obscenity comes from obscene, meaning off scene, kind of off stage is the metaphor. And this usually refers to things that happen off stage and may be lawful there, usually sexual in nature, but meant to happen privately. So if something is obscene, it's obscene because it's supposed to be happening privately off stage, and here we are seeing it or hearing words talking about it and picturing it, usually inappropriately. Vulgarity refers to bodily functions, you know, bathroom humor, that kind of thing. Vulgarity, and you go to the bathroom, there's nothing wrong with that. Ungodly vulgarity discusses those kinds of things that shouldn't be discussed because they're vulgar, because they happen there and it's not edifying to talk about them. And poor jokes, whether those poor jokes are really not funny, really not clever, but because they're vulgar, lazy and lousy comedians will grab at them to get a cheap shock value. Not really a clever joke, but easy to grab at and lazy that way. That's vulgarity. Swearing involves taking oaths to God. So we say, that the movie had lots of swearing in it. We don't usually mean lots of oaths to God. We mean four-letter words, usually vulgarity and obscenity. But swearing, when swearing happens, it is, I swear to God. I promise, I take an oath that this thing is true or that I'm going to do this thing. That is swearing. Cursing occurs. Cursing is different than swearing. Cursing occurs when the judgment of God is placed upon someone or something. So if someone says, God damn it, or may God do this thing, or go to hell, those are curses asking God to visit judgment upon the thing. So it's helpful to take dominion over words, to know what people are saying, what you're saying, if you're saying these things without thinking about it, and to be a faithful verbal disciple. Don't let your tongue be feral, but understand it and bring your words into conformity with who God is and how he tells you to talk. So there is no list of forbidden words in Scripture. There's no list of forbidden words in heaven that say these are the naughty words. You can't say these words. There are, every word can be spoken disobediently to Christ, the way the serpent used words to deceive Adam and Eve in the garden, the way liars always have done. And all words can be spoken obediently in the right context. The ones that are strong, we ought to be very careful with. There's some that I'm sure you should never say, but there's no automatic forbidden list. It requires wisdom to be a faithful disciple. We should be students of the word. We should grow to understand these things. So in Scripture, which is our ultimate standard, and Scripture uses all kinds of words that we should read and understand what it's doing when it says those things. Ezekiel, for example, is obscene, describing the spiritual whoredom of Israel. He compares Israel to horses being sexual. He is very graphic in what he is saying. And Calvin's commentary, for example, on Ezekiel, chapter 23, I have 20 through 21. It's also, he does it in chapter 16. And those Calvin's commentaries were not translated out of Latin for centuries because the Christian church was too prudish to be biblical and to deal with what was being said here. Calvin said it in the vernacular. Calvin said it to his congregation because he was biblical. But Victorian sentiments, romantic sentiments, pietistic sentiments, trying to be more holy than the Bible says, I can't stomach these things that Ezekiel says about Israel. But Israel lusting after idols is a gross, obscene, disgusting thing. It's spiritual adultery, it's spiritual sexual immorality, and it's gross. And Ezekiel, the faithful prophet, brings the word of God to describe those things in those terms. And it's right that he did it. Isaiah vulgarly describes works righteousness. He says that our works before God, held up to God as reasons of our righteousness, are like filthy rags, is how it's translated in Isaiah 64:4. Literally, it's a used menstrual rag. It's a gross, bloody, disgusting thing. And it's like, well, I don't come to church on Sunday to hear these kinds of words spoken, you know. This is not what we're about, right? Well, we should be willing to take the text as the text. And Isaiah is doing a holy thing. He's being vulgar in a holy way. So we shouldn't joke foolishly, coarsely, unscripturally, but we should not condemn Isaiah, and we should not pretend that the Bible doesn't use vulgarity in a holy way. In other words, there is a place for it, there is a time for it, and Scripture disciples us for when that would be. The Lord swears an oath in Hebrews 7:21. He can't swear by anything higher, so he swears by himself. He makes oaths. Jesus was put under oath when he was on trial. He took one. He tells us to let our yes be yes and our no, no. So we do not take oaths. We do not swear easily, flippantly. But there is a time to take an oath. We have a tradition in court where we raise our right hand and we put the other hand, I think. It's not vice versa, right? On the Bible. And we swear in the Bible. It's fitting to swear to God, probably better to swear to God directly when we are under oath in a courtroom setting. And that is fitting. And so we see God do that. But it's definitely sinful for us to not have our yes be yes and no be no, so that we constantly have to swear to God. Like, normally I'm dishonest, and so now I'm going to swear to God about me shutting the car door or about this other detail. We shouldn't do that. That should be a serious thing when we invoke God's name. We should not bear his name in vain, as the third commandment commands us, and we should not, as an application of that, take his name in vain, speak God's name, oh my God, I swear to God, God this, God that. If we say his name, we should mean it, and we should be talking about him reverently or to him directly. Scripture teaches us how to do that. And then lastly, Paul says that anyone who preaches another gospel is accursed. He says, I say it again, if anybody preaches a false gospel, let him be accursed, anathema, in Galatians 1. So, cursing, calling God's judgment upon someone should not be done flippantly. It should not be done in ungodly anger. Paul is dead serious. He means it, and it is appropriate in that circumstances. We cannot tame the tongue the way we can tame a dog. Sometimes we can't even tame the dog, right? You don't arrive at this. You don't say, well, now the tongue is tamed, and now I know there will be no more words spoken. It's not that kind of thing, and it's not that kind of thing because of remaining sin in our hearts. We are not slaves to sin if we're Christians. We're slaves to righteousness, and yet he's writing to believers scattered abroad, the elect exiles of the dispersion, and we have to all keep on this. We have to keep on the tongue. We have to take responsibility for ungodly words spoken, and we have to train ourselves to speak gospel, to speak God's words, to speak the truth in love, and stay on it. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble. Proverbs 21, 23. James also tells us to prevent forest fires. Only you can prevent your tongue from setting ablaze your life and the life of the church. We understand how to prevent things from physically burning down. You got to make sure the stove is turned off. We're always like, do we turn the stove off? Is there gas pouring out of it, or is the flame still going? You have to be careful with gas, lest you blow up your whole house. You have to, after that campfire, you got to make sure all the coals are out so the wind doesn't come on it, and so on. We are pretty good about this. We have fire codes. We have sheetrock that's fire preventative. We have fire doors. Well, James points out that we are slow to recognize and deal with the fire impact of our words, both on ourselves and on others. He says in verse 6 that the tongue defiles or stains, that's often translated stains the whole body, and sets on fire the course of nature. If you have a white shirt and it gets, or a white blouse, and it gets a little drop of blood on it, that's a bright red thing, and that shirt is effectively defiled. And someone's never going to say, this shirt is 99.98% clean. That is true, right? But that one drop of blood, that stain, that's going to be, you're going to go change the shirt, or you're going to cover it, or you're going to dilute it, make a bigger mess because you can't get to a shirt. You're going to do something about it. Well, the tongue is set in such a way that if it burns, when we verbally sin grievously, we cannot go on and pretend that we didn't do it, right? If you, you know, you're just trying to have a nice front fun dinner and your child does something rude or inappropriate, and if you say, that's rude and inappropriate, and you yell at them, and then you're like, and now I breathe out, and now I move on to eating my potatoes, and I pretend that I never did that. They were rude, and then my rudeness was 10 times bigger and massively hypocritical, but I can just go on and pretend that that didn't happen. If we do that, we are walking around with a big stain on the shirt and pretending that it's not there. And James says it doesn't work that way. When we indulge in sins of the tongue and defile our own lives and those all around us who have to hear it, we must take responsibility. We must put it right. We must repent and use words to take responsibility and grow in grace. Unrighteous and worldly speech impacts someone's entire life. And if a teacher in the church talks this way, the whole body will be impacted. The whole body will be impacted. It seems perennially the case that, you know, a cool pastor type, a cool elder type, and this is what James is talking about. He's saying, let not many of you become teachers. Be really careful on the verbal ministry of the church. Some cool pastor guy, cool in quotations, right, who is careless in his use of foul language, who curses, who says things like damn it, to be edgy and interesting, what he thinks is interesting, who gossips, who lets words go free, go wild, even masked as prayer concerns and whatnot. If that occurs, and when that occurs, and it occurs a lot, it sets a pattern for the entire church. It sets a pattern. It says, if rulers and leaders in the church are careless in their speech, if they say, oh my God, they have now given permission for everybody in the church to talk that way. If they cuss foolishly and flippantly, well then, or curse, if they are obscene or vulgar, well, guess what? The whole church is going to feel like that's okay. Now, James says everybody stumbles, everybody says words they shouldn't, so it's okay for words to be repented of. Everybody's going to sin verbally, and they should take responsibility when they do so, but we should note the way that this worked, that water flows downhill, that verbal culture will be imitated, and so we should be faithful in that. Gossip is unhelpful negative talk spoken by or to someone who is not part of the solution. Gossip is unhelpful negative talk spoken by or to someone who is not part of the solution. So you can talk about something negative to somebody who is part of helping you navigate the situation, take responsibility for your own sins, help somebody that you're trying to help, a trusted source. But if I'm just talking to someone about somebody else, about their issues, their problems, things that I don't like, or things that I noticed, and I'm just talking about it, that is gossip. And I might not have any even animosity for this person. I just might be running my mouth about who the thing they're struggling with and what is bad. And it is gossip, and it's unhelpful. You can talk incessantly about other people and their problems and be unaware of your own heart how perversely you are encouraged that you don't have that same problem. Now, you would never put it that way. I'm talking about them negatively because I feel a little bit better about myself. But that is the bent of the human heart. That's why unedifying speech gets spoken. There's something in it for us, in other words, or else we wouldn't be doing it. We know we shouldn't be doing it. God's word clearly forbids this kind of fire, and yet we participate in it. Sometimes we think that we gain control or we're able to understand better, and that makes us feel more secure rather than trusting God with it. But if we're not part of the solution, then we are part of a current problem in talking about it. Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee who prayed like this. The Pharisee in Luke 18:11 said, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm so grateful to you, God. I'm not like extortioners who are like ripping people off all the time. I don't do that. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer or even this tax collector." He's right over here. Jesus says the tax collector is over there and he can't even name his sins articulately because he's so overwhelmed by grief for them and just says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." This tax collector, we could say this rogue IRS agent who is skimming off the top, that's what a tax collector was in those days. He also was a religious persecutor of the church. He was a Quisling who was a Jew, but he was working for the Roman government to fleece his own people. That's the publican. And Jesus says the publican who asked for God to be merciful to him walked away from that prayer justified. And the Pharisee's prayers bounced off the ceilings. God heard the prayer and it offended him, even worse. That is something that we can be prone to. And John Bradford famously prayed when he saw a man, John Bradford I think was a Puritan in England, and he saw a man who was going to be hanged. And he said, "There but for the grace of God go I." And he's a hero. He saw that if it wasn't for God's kindness to him, that he would be on his way to the scaffold as well, which is the exact same prayer verbally as that Pharisee prayed, but the heart was completely different. It's all about the heart. You cannot grab at the words in themselves. You have to grab at God and his grace to you, like that publican, and then your heart will be right, and the right words will flow from it. We must deal with issues by talking to those who can help us take constructive action to help people, and this must be our response when other people say things to us, talking about negative things. How can I help you? And this must be why you're telling me. Someone comes, you're at school, you're in the halls in high school or middle school, and someone says, "You're not going to believe what happened. This person said this thing." And your response should be, "Really? Okay, so are you and I going to go talk to them about that now? Is that why you're telling me this?" And you're going to find immediately they're going to be like, "Yeah, I guess so. Thanks." Or they're going to be like, "What? No. I was just telling you. I was just passing on this bad information, negative information about somebody else." And we all know that it's not just middle school, right? It's not just high school. This is what adults do. That's what adults do. And we should be careful about what we hear and careful to take action so that we are not giving way to these negative words. James says to be swift to hear and slow to speak already. He says, if you don't watch what you say, your religion is worthless. In chapter 1, verse 26, he's applying that further. Let's look at a few principles from Proverbs to tame the tongue, to prevent fires. Proverbs 17, 28, even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive. So he's a fool, Solomon says, but not everybody knows that. Everybody look at him, oh, he must be kind of wise. Why? Because he doesn't say anything. He refrains from commenting on the matter, and that's obviously pretty wise, you know? We all look at him. He must know something that we don't. Yeah, he at least knows that he shouldn't be pouring forth language where he has really nothing to say. Like the Hippocratic Oath. The Hippocratic Oath is the medical oath taken, first, don't make it worse. At first, do no harm. Don't take action that makes the situation worse. And if you're a fool, if you have nothing to say, then don't. That's the first thing. That'll help. Second, Proverbs 18:2. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Fools talk about how they feel. If you just have to tell your response to that thing, if you have to throw all your emotions out there all the time, then you have a foolish inclination and should not. Fools talk about how they feel, and they aren't interested in understanding, and therefore they ask no questions. This doesn't mean that there's never a time to talk about how we feel. Of course there is, but when it's wise, and to someone who can help us make sure that our feelings and emotions are godly. And if they're not, then we should not be spilling them out all over. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Number three, Proverbs 18:8. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. Tasty trifles. It's delicious to hear somebody talk about the new scandal, the new thing, the hot violation, it's just like, we naturally find that very interesting and delicious, and they go down, and we're not aware that it goes down deep into us and changes us and makes us hungry for more salacious gossip and unedifying things, but it does. It goes down, so refuse to eat. You'll never guess what I heard about so-and-so. Well, really? Maybe I don't want to know. Is it going to help me? Then no. Refuse to eat those things. Fourth, Proverbs 18:13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. It's easy to be quick on the draw. I hear about a lot of things. It's tempting to make a judgment too fast and be like, that's what this is, before hearing everything out. That is foolish, and we should be cautious. We should be thorough. We should be careful. To assume that you understand something right away based on partial information and then to give an answer is dumb and embarrassing, to put in new words. It should be embarrassing to us. We should know that is not a way to do it. Fifthly, Proverbs 18:17, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. The first person to give you the account always seems right. This is not like maybe he doesn't seem right to some people, or if you grow in wisdom, he won't seem right. This is how it is. The first account that you hear is, it sounds correct because it's all the information you know. And now if you know that going in, okay, this sounds like what happened, and the reason why it sounds like what happened is because that's the only account that I've heard. Very simple. But when his neighbor comes to examine him, when you get the other side, when you hear the other account of it, a perspective, it's almost always more complicated than it sounded. If you get counsel from someone and they always take your side, you know, they're always right with you 100%, and they never ask you to go consider, or what would the other person say, or have you sat down with a mediator with them between you? If they just simply listen to you and encourage you in whatever take that you have, usually a take that probably makes yourself a victim, they're not really helping you. And you can be paying them $100 an hour. They can be your friend who's a good, faithful friend otherwise to you. But you're ultimately not being helped if you're in the midst of a conflict and if you're in a difficult situation, if your friend is just simply egging you on to believe what you're tempted to believe anyway. You should be encouraged to go get accountability and real help. And you should be that person to other people. You should say, okay, that's what happened. Okay, did you hear them out? Did you restate their concerns? Do you have somebody between you who can hold you both accountable and encourage you to work it out? We want to use our words to edify. We don't want to have untamed tongues that make things worse. And so we have to do these things. Proverbs 26:20 and 15:1, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. If you don't add wood to the fire, well, it dies down and it goes out. It might burn for a while, but eventually it's going to go cold. And where there's no talebearer, where there's no one running around feeding little things into it, strife ends. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Sometimes there is nothing you can do to make the situation verbally better, except for not contribute to it. And to tame your own tongue so that whatever I say is going to be further twisted, and therefore, I'm not going to say anything. I've said the things that I can say. Anything else is not going to help, and so I am not going to do it. We should prevent fires. We should not stoke fires that are already going. James gives us wisdom, and James is steeped in the book of Proverbs. He's steeped in the Gospels, certainly Matthew's Gospel, and so he is bringing these things to our attention. Apply them as you may. Apply them as you should. Lastly, this issue of blessing and cursing. When God called Abram, way back in Genesis, he gave him the gift of faith. He gave him the gift to believe what God was saying, not just to trust in God generally, but to believe the promises that were given to him. And the promises are very specific. tells him, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'm going to bless you, and as a result, you're going to be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. This blessing and the promises to Abraham only increased as he continued to walk in faith and trust God. He wasn't going to be called Abram anymore. Abe, or Av, just means father, and Am of a people. So Abraham was Avram. He was the father of a people. When he became Abraham, he became the Av, father of a Rav of Am. Rav is great, or many, or multitude. You're going to be the father of a multitude of nations. Kings are going to come from you. All the earth and all the families of the earth are going to be blessed in you. Jesus, of course, is the greater Abraham, the one that fulfills all the promises. Abraham was told that he would possess the gates of his enemy. And Jesus, the greater Abraham, told Peter and the apostles that he's going to build his church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the gates of Hades are not going to withstand it. The gates of Hades are going to try to batten down and prevent the advance of the gospel, which is on offense, not defense, battering down the kingdoms of this world, battering down unbelief throughout this entire world, which has been doing now for 2 millennia, which is why there's over 2 billion of us on the planet, and the gospel seems to just be getting started. That was a promise given to Abraham that Jesus fulfilled, and Jesus told us how to overcome our enemies. He told Abram that everybody who blesses you, I'm going to bless, and everybody who curses you will be cursed. They will suffer consequences for trying to withstand the grace of God that has come into this world. And so human history, way back then, millennia ago, was centered on the people of God, and particularly on this faithful man and those who would have faith like him, faith in Yahweh, faith for his mercy, faith for his grace. Jesus fulfills all of that. It's ultimately about the seed of Abraham, the promised one to come, who is Jesus. And Jesus tells us the gates are not going to withstand. The gospel is going to go forward, and it's going to be messy. It's going to be long. It's going to be complicated. There's going to be backslidings, but ultimately the gospel will go forward, and the nations will be discipled. How is that going to happen? But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray to those who spitefully use you. Jesus said, overcome the wickedness in this world, and particularly the attacks upon you, by blessing. When they say false and slanderous things about you, when they say that you're only doing this for these ulterior wicked motives, do not return evil for evil. Do not curse in return, but rather bless. Bless and overwhelm them. Bless when you are cursed. Love those who are despitefully using you. This is different than not having enemies. This is different than having nobody who says these things about you. The apostles were constantly slandered, just like Jesus was. The Christian church has been slandered over the centuries, and it's happening again today. You guys are doing this because you hate our nation. You're doing this because you hate authority. You're doing this because you hate foreigners. You're doing this because, no. And what the temptation is to not do anything, is to say, okay, they're saying bad things about us, and therefore we must have done something wrong. That's not what Jesus says. He says they're going to say these things about you. Blessed are you when they curse you and hate you and say false things about you for my sake. Don't return evil for evil. Don't unleash your tongue, your untamed tongue, on them. Rather, bless. God bless you. We are praying for them. They are attacking us, and we are for them and want God to be kind to them. That is the gospel in action. That is what the forgiven heart, walking with Christ, is supposed to do, and how we respond and overcome evil with good. We should not have a dual mouth, one that sends forth fresh water and bitter. It's not the way it's supposed to work. And so we bring our words, we make them obedient to Christ, and we receive his forgiveness, and then we look to extend that forgiveness and that blessing upon the world. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you that though our sins are so many with our tongues, that we've set so many fires and damaged relationships and hurt people, that we can come to you for grace, we can confess our sins and be forgiven, and we can go to them and make it right and bless. where we were tempted to curse. We pray that we would be faithful disciples this way, that we would become a mature, as the way James exhorts us to, that we would speak the truth in love, and that we would have our deeds match. We ask for this in Christ's name, and amen.